A very good morning from myself and also on behalf of
Lucian, my colleague who is at the back there. It's lovely to be with you this morning. We've been in Northern Ireland for about 4 days now, and we've had a mixture of sunshine and showers. I'm back to showers this morning, but let's pray that we have showers of blessing from the Lord. Before I share with you, friends, from this presentation I have for you, Battle for the Mind, Why Creation Matters. And you might say, well, that's quite obvious, creation matters. I think most of you in this congregation. Before I share, I'm just going to read a few verses from Scripture, from Psalm 19. Not the whole psalm, and I'm not really going to preach as such from this psalm, but you will know, I'm sure, that the first half of it is about the creation of God, the world around us, and the second half is about the Word of God that we have the pleasure and the privilege of reading. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Every single person on the face of the earth can see there must be a creator. For example, on a starry night as they look up on a clear sky, or if they look around them at the beauty and wonder of creation. That's God's general revelation to us, but thank God that we have his special revelation. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Well, let us pray. Lord, we pick up the words of David and we pray, let the words of my mouth as a preacher and the meditations of each of our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we come to the subject of creation, and it's a privilege to be sharing on this subject this morning with you. A little bit about Creation Ministries International, the ministry we both represent. You can find out more about it easily on the website creation.com. And that is what we're about, affirming the truth and authority of the Bible from the very first verse. And if you were to go to that website, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, you would find a veritable encyclopedia of information. Articles that come from a Christian biblical worldview and background on science, on the Bible, on theology, on archaeology, on all sorts of social and moral and ethical dilemmas and issues we're facing today. And I do encourage you to make use of the search engine at the top right of that site, and to take advantage of the wealth of articles there, both to furnish your own faith and also to have ammunition, in a sense, in your conversations with friends and colleagues and family who don't know the Lord or who are confused about biblical creation. We also, because we have so much new content on the website, articles, podcasts, videos, and so on, 6 days a week, we send out a newsletter called InfoBytes a couple of times a week. A couple of times a month, and that is colourful. It has snippets of things we've been writing about and discussing, and I'm not going to go through some of these examples, but you can see that there's a range of topics covered. It's designed to be colourful and attract an inquiring mind, so that if you read something you're interested in and find it useful, you can maybe forward that email to an interested friend or somebody you're trying to reach and have a conversation with. They may not talk to you about the gospel, about your faith in Christ, but they might have an interesting conversation going with you after you've sent them something like this. And then you can prayerfully lead that into a conversation about your faith. Look at that one just in the middle there. Should Christians relinquish the rainbow? Well, what do you think? Should we say, well, the LGBTQ, etc. community have taken the rainbow on board as their symbol, And then we would see that that is no longer a useful Christian symbol. Yet it was the symbol that God put in the sky as his unilateral covenant never to send another flood after he had judged the world with that great flood. Surely we shouldn't relinquish the symbol. But it was a thought-provoking article, getting Christians to think that through. So with permission from your minister, I'm just going to give you an opportunity to quickly sign up for that. Lucian's going to pass around some forms like that. I'm going to get straight on with my message and just put your email address if you would like to receive that free newsletter. I'll get straight on with my message, but that's a very good way of getting some information that you can regularly come to your inbox. If you don't want it at any point, just click unsubscribe. It's very easy and it will no longer come to you. And I promise you we won't send your information to third parties. So, battle for the mind then. Why does creation matter? Is it just because it's in the scripture? And we obviously should believe anything in the scripture. Why not evolution? Why not some of the secular ideas that people have? Isn't it the case that science tells us how God created and the Bible, you look to that for why he did it? And yet you'll look in vain in the book of Genesis, the first chapters, to find examples of verses that say why God created. But there's a lot of information about what God did and the sequence of events in which he did it. This is much more than a debate about biology, how animals and plants change over time. There's a battle for hearts and minds, minds of our young people, minds of the youngest children, and it rages across Western society, and it affects everything. And don't believe this lie that we sometimes hear, this deceit that it's really a battle of science versus religion. No, it's a conflict of two worldviews. Two worldviews are in collision in our society. One that starts with the Word of God as authority, and the other that starts with the words of men and women who, however honest and determined to live uprightly, most aren't, and however well qualified they may be, compared to God, no, next door to nothing. And compared to God's holiness, are utterly sinful. Who do you trust? Here is a magazine article from November 2021. New Scientist is not a Christian magazine. It's certainly not pro a creation position. And is this a scientific cover? Why do we exist? Why do we grieve? Why are we irrational? Why are we conscious? Why is there something rather than nothing? Why are we good or evil? Why is the universe just right? Almost all these questions have nothing to do with science. And that's the point, you see. People aren't just trying to get creation out of schools or out of public life, but they're trying to get Christianity out of public life. And so, friends, we need to recognize that there's a battle going on. Some of you, perhaps most of you, will be aware of this, but we need to realize the amount of prejudice that's out there against the God of the Bible, trying to shut the door on God, upon Christian values. And of course, I'm sure you're fully aware of that. But what has that to do with the biblical creation issue versus evolution in millions of years, for example? Well, let me share with you the words of a man who you may or may not have heard of. He's a quite respected historian in the UK, Tom Holland, had an Anglican upbringing as a child. But as he learned about evolution and stories in school, this took him away from the former confidence he had in the scripture. And it's interesting to read what he says. This is a very worthy book, by the way, Dominion, the Making of the Western Mind. He believes, as a non-Christian historian, that the Judeo-Christian worldview has massively impacted the society we value today in the West, but which we see fast going downhill. He says, as a young lad, about 10, slowly, like a dimmer switch being turned down, I found my belief in God fading. Why should Homo sapiens be granted a status denied Ammonites, a type of extinct shellfish? Why, if God existed, had he allowed so many species to evolve, to flourish, and then utterly to disappear? Why, if he were merciful and good, had he permitted an asteroid to smash into the side of the planet, making flesh on the bones of the dinosaurs burst into flame, the Mesozoic ceased to boil, and darkness to cover the face of the earth? In other words, this idea that 65 million years ago, there was this mass extinction event. Because he was trying to bring this together with his Sunday school understanding of God. And he was confused. And he says, I did not spend my whole time worrying about these questions, but sometimes in the dead of night I would. The hope offered by the Christian story that there was an order and purpose to humanity's existence felt like something that had forever slipped my grasp. His childlike faith, albeit not saving faith, but faith in a sense, was eroding away because of the information from worldly science lessons and maybe TV programs and the books. Very sad. It shows how a wrong view of origins can be a faith killer for youngsters. And yet we're meant to have things that build up our faith. There's a battle for hearts and minds, and it's fought at the level of history. I sometimes challenge Christians who play with evolution, as I once did, I'm ashamed to admit. Would you be happy with a rewrite of verse 1 of Genesis 1? In the beginning, God evolved the heavens and the earth? Well, that doesn't help at all, does it? Because atheists teach that evolution is true and that that evolution is incompatible with the Bible. So to add evolution, to add man's thinking to Scripture in this way, this halfway house is not in any way faithful to Scripture, but neither does it satisfy the evolutionist or certainly not the atheist. And so belief in the Scripture, of the belief in the Bible and the one creator of all things is increasingly being rejected and seen as irrelevant. Because after all, we're living in the 21st century, don't you know? In our enlightened modern age, we know better, don't we? Do we? And so we see in the UK, sadly, less so in Northern Ireland, but much more so in England and Scotland and Wales, churches closing down. I've lived in Leicester for 22 years. I've been in this particular ministry for 22 years. Numerous churches in my local area of Leicester have closed. Numerous churches within walking distance of my home. Here's an example of a church, once a church, now a liquor store. Another one, once a church, now a furniture shop. And you can go up and down Great Britain and see this sad thing happening. Just a reflection of something that's wrong. Churches mightily used in the 1859 revival, for example, in Scotland, now museums, or in one case, a Dracula museum. Just horrendous. There's a departure from the authority of the Word of God. And I want to get us to think about that a bit this morning. Why is confidence in the Bible and in God being challenged today? And I don't profess this is the last word, but the first point I would make is that people are increasingly led by their feelings. We've become a feelings-led culture. And sadly, that sometimes feeds it a little bit into the church as well. How do you reach a generation that listens with its eyes and thinks with its feelings? That's what we're faced with. Most people get their information on these handheld devices or on the television. Related to that, there's a growing number of people today, especially young people, who no longer believe in absolutes of right and wrong, as surveys tragically show. Now, we may not be in Northern Ireland anywhere near North America, but a very large proportion of evangelicals or professing evangelicals, when they're quizzed about absolutes, don't believe in absolutes. A majority don't believe in absolutes. And that is something tragic, because of course, no, if you don't believe in absolutes as a professing evangelical Christian, you're certainly not going to teach it to your children. And then connected with both of those things, as I said, this is not the last word, but Christian teaching has largely been disconnected in most churches from its historical basis in Genesis. And that's particularly what I want to address this morning, this foundational level battle for hearts and minds. Many Christians still have high ideals. We still believe that God is creator, and we still believe that we should respect his word on morality and ethics and so on. But I suspect many Christians, whether they have an evolutionary foundation or not, would not know how to defend the things that they believe to be true. A person who believes in deep time and millions of years of evolution doesn't get that from Scripture, they get that from the secular world. And they might not be particularly wicked in the way they live. They may not be abandoning all Christian ethics and Christian standards, but there is no logical reason for them not to do so. Morality increasingly is relative. It's a matter of your opinion or mine. And who's to say that your way of thinking is better than mine, unless you have an absolute standard to which to point. And we see, sadly, the tragic consequences in our society of people thinking that life has no real meaning. We're the product of blind chance. We came from nothing. We're going to oblivion in the cosmic scheme of things. Our lives amount to very little. Eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And we see hedonism. We see drug abuse. We see all sorts of terrible social issues that are a logical consequence of departing from any moral absolute standard or any belief that there's a creator who owns us, who sets the rules. Of course, Scripture gives us a very different basis for understanding what is right and what is wrong. And if we know the Lord God through his Son Jesus Christ, life has wonderful meaning and purpose. Paul could say, Christ in us, the hope of glory. I trust you can say that this morning, to know your Creator who made you. Some try to keep the Christian structure, but they've accepted a secular idea of evolution in millions of years, as I once did, I'm ashamed to admit. You might still have even a passion to share your faith in Jesus, but you certainly aren't going to be able to defend what the gospel is or what sin is or why there's death based on the Bible. Others are far more consistent. If they have the wrong foundation for their faith, they reject the absolutes. They reject the other things of the Christian structure too. It's an issue of foundations. Now, I am taking this verse slightly out of context from the Psalm, but I think it's something we can do this morning in this particular case. If you're a Christian, you have some sort of foundation. If it's the Word of God, you're on rock solid ground. Christ, the solid rock we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. If you're building your thinking on the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, you're safe as houses, as it were. But if the foundations of what we believe are destroyed in the church, then what can the righteous do? And so often that's happening today. The foundational teaching in Genesis is deemed relevant, irrelevant, or myth, and just has nothing much to say to us in the modern world. We must almost apologize for it. Not talking about the Free Presbyterian Church, certainly, but I'm certainly talking about some denominations in the church. How can a Christian hope to defend his or her faith in the marketplace of ideas where there's often hostility towards biblical Christianity if they're not confident in their own understanding of Scripture? Be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord, and depart from evil. So here is a proverb that cuts right across that humanistic, secular thinking. There's no room here for, well, my actions aren't hurting anybody. I can do things my way. Who are you to tell me what to do? No, don't be wise in your own eyes. You're to fear the Lord and depart from evil. And so humanism has no truck, or rather the Bible has no it's completely against any humanistic, man-centered reasoning. So who sets the rules? We could put it very, very simply like this. You see, if you look at Scripture, people are happy to worship God as King and Savior in many churches, but they don't worship him as judge or lawgiver. Isaiah 33, verse 22 says, "The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. He is our King. He will save us." The goodness and severity of God must be brought together. We must stand upon both. Now, Charles Darwin understood this connection between belief in the Creator and creation and morality. And that was one of the reasons why his biographers admit that he was often sick and he worried about the consequences of his teaching. But he wrote in his autobiography these words: "A man who has no assured and ever-present belief in the existence of a personal God or of a future existence with retribution and reward, can have for his rule of life, as far as I can see, only to follow those impulses and instincts which are the strongest, or which seem to him the best ones." That's logical, isn't it? When men reject divine revelation, as sadly Charles Darwin did, they're likely to reject moral absolutes too. And their morality, whatever rules they make for themselves, might well change over time. It's flexible, it's relative. I showed you this picture earlier, this series of block diagrams to show you that the foundation of what you believe is so important. And we can add a few issues here that I won't go into this morning. But look at these social mores on the left-hand side. These are things that we're facing today, and of course the questioning of gender and what's happening? A rejection of the Word of God. If God says marriage is a man and a woman for life, we reject that in our modern society, or people reject that. If God says people are made male and female, we'll question that as well, etc., etc. And we know what happens. And there's youngsters present, so I'm not going to unpack that too much, but marriage, the sanctity of human life, why we work, why Jesus is the last Adam, how we define what sin is, what death is, even the seven-day week, certainly how we defend the gospel, all of these things are founded in the book of Genesis. It's been well said that Genesis, those early chapters, are the seedbed of all Christian doctrine. And friends, I know I'm speaking to the people who believe this, but thy word is true from the beginning. So a true Christian is someone who starts with the Word of God, who submits totally to it. It's as if we would say, Lord, what are you saying to me today? Not, I make myself judge and jury and say, well, the Bible seems to teach this, but in our modern day we know different. You don't have that view, but so many do. And this is something that should drive us to our knees, but also it should cause us to be resourceful in how we reach people with arguments and with information that will cause them to see that there's a serious challenge, as Christians particularly, to take God's word seriously in Genesis and to stand on its authority. That's what God expects of us. I love this scripture here. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah. What a challenge this is. And ask yourself as I read it, is this really my attitude? Christian, you will agree with it if you're an evangelical and true Christian, but are you really able to say, yes, that's my attitude? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look. In other words, God is saying, I will favor this kind of person. Who is it? Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Is that my attitude? Is that your attitude? Is that really how we approach the scripture? And the problem is many Christians don't have a high enough regard for the Word of God. It's not just the problem out there in society. The love of many is growing cold, as Timothy was told by Paul. And we mustn't compartmentalize our faith either, and this is something we are apt to do. Obviously, partly because we're timid sometimes to share our faith. You see, there's this great divide in the thinking of many people, a sort of sacred, secular divide between faith and things to do with faith on the left-hand side and reason, factual things and scientific things. It's as if the stuff on the left-hand side is really sort of, in many people's minds, floating. You can't really nail it down. It's something you should believe, but it's hard to define. And then on the right-hand side, we've got real nuts and bolts stuff in the physical real world. The reason things on the left might seem to some Christians to be floating and not easy to define is because, frankly, we don't know the scriptures as we should. But no, this is the wrong way to see it. Christian, your thinking should be holistic. There should be no compartmentalization. This is God's word and it's God's world. He's the author of both. And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Doesn't mean we ignore science. No, we have the same facts as everybody else has in the world of science, of biology, of astronomy, of geology, and so on. But we may see those facts differently. We may interpret them differently because of our Christian heritage, our Christian foundation, our Christian worldview. Let me get you to think about that in an easy to understand way. Here are some letters, GODISNOWHERE. Those are facts. But the question is, how do you understand them? How do you interpret them? Of course, someone looking at this from an atheistic viewpoint at one end of the spectrum is going to say, well, it's pretty obvious there's no God. And I won't ask for any audience participation, as it were, from the congregation, but they're going to say, well, God is nowhere. But notice, to that person, God is nowhere is a fact, virtually a fact. And yet another person, and there's many different ways of many different worldviews in society. We're just looking at the two which are predominant in the Christian West, or the formerly Christian West. Someone wearing biblical glasses who believes the Bible to be the Word of God, that's his or her final authority, is going to say, no, God is now here. God is nowhere. God is now here. It's a clever play on words, but you see the point. The facts are not changing. It's how one sees them that makes all the difference. In other words, what glasses you're wearing. That's a picture for how you think and how I think and how others think, dependent upon that which we've been taught, that which we've learned, that which we've imbibed, that which we've watched or listened to. That's become a part of us. In other words, that's become the foundation upon which we stand, and that determines how we see, how we understand, how we interpret. And that is all about having the right worldview. That's not just some clever play on words. It's actually fundamentally at stake. It's fundamentally determining why equally nice people in the world and sometimes equally qualified people can come to such vastly different conclusions. Having the correct worldview matters. So what's your worldview? What about your neighbor, your friend, the person you discuss with and maybe debate with and argue with at work or at school? And we're going to look at a few examples of how this impacts science. Just some snapshots. What about design? Now, to a Christian, it's blatantly obvious that God is the designer of all things. He has made all things well. But you are well aware that many, many people deny tooth and nail the very concept of design. Or if they say there's design, they say it reluctantly, but they say, well, that doesn't imply a designing God. Millions of years of Darwinian evolutionary processes are sufficient to create that illusion of design. It's really true? Really true? Think about that a bit. And here's what you could say to such a person. Well, we all agree those things on the left are designed. And I don't even just mean something like a complex computer or wristwatch, but even a clothes peg. It's got some parts that have been made correctly and organized in the right place at the right time to fulfill a function. If any part of that clothes peg drops off, you can no longer use it to hang up washing. But as people look at that argument for design, they are not willing to apply it very often to what we see on the right-hand side, that water flea, that the tube feet at the bottom of the leg of the starfish at the top right, the eye of the eagle, or the wings of the albatross and its flying muscles and all those systems that it has, and the amazing aerodynamic features of the dragonfly. Just some of the millions of examples we could point to across the natural world. Something other than the facts that one is looking at is involved when someone says, yeah, the stuff on the left is design, but those exquisitely complicated living organisms on the right-hand side, they're the product of time and chance and natural selection. It's a different trinity at work. Mother Nature, Lady Luck, the mutations in the DNA, and Father Time. Time is the hero of the plot. Time can perform miracles, said one evolutionist. And yet this appeal to chance and time and natural processes is utterly unscientific. If you look at a fighter jet, it has thousands upon thousands of precisely engineered parts that are put together correctly to fulfill the plan and purpose of the engineers and the designers, and you have a fighter jet. That same argument for design can be applied to every living thing on the planet. Take a gecko. I don't know if you like little lizards, but if you've ever traveled to another country and stayed, you might have had them running across your ceiling, hoping they don't drop off onto your bed. And geckos are, I think, very cute little lizards. They've got these marvelous feet. They splay them out and they've got split toes, and I'm not going to go into details, but underneath their feet, and this is a few different species of geckos' feet, you've got these marvelous ridges. And each ridge, or lamellae, that ridges are called lamellae, they're divided into setae, or bristles. Think of them as bristles. And in every square millimeter, there are 5,000 of these. But each of those has 1,000 branches. So if you do the math, as the Americans would say, what do you get? 5,000 times 1,000 is 5 million of these little branches, each ending in a little flat spatula structure. And when you have that foot pressed against the surface, it might even be polished glass, you've got such a huge surface area of contact, it exploits very, very small, but very strong, ultimately, physical forces at that close contact. So that enables it to run up glass and along ceilings. Actually, people do strange things as scientists. People have hung weights from these geckos to see just how much weight they could take before they fall off. And you know, sometimes they've found they can hold 10 times their weight before they're actually pulled off. Strange things that scientists do, and they get given grants to do these sorts of things. But yeah, but it's over-designed, in other words. God didn't make it just right, just able, just about to hold on. Wonderful design. It's got amazingly, precisely engineered parts coded for in the DNA, and those are organized correctly that in the normal functioning gecko foot, it's a tremendous design. And of course, and I'm sure you've seen this kind of thing, even at the nano level, the level of molecules, you've got machines, you've got them that walk along microtubule networks with address tags. So this little kinesomotor carrying a sack of proteins from its site of manufacture to the destination in the cell, where it will be built into a structural protein or made into an enzyme to drive a reaction. And you've got lots and lots of molecular machines in your cells, thousands upon thousands of them, spinning round in some cases, walking in other cases. And if you concentrate very carefully, you might be able to, no, you can't feel them. It would be very distracting, wouldn't it? If you could feel the motors spinning and the things walking. But this is going on in every cell of your body. Trillions upon trillions of cells with countless tens of thousands of machines in each. Astonishing. And we could go on about the design of the natural world at the macro level, the micro level, and the nano level. Technology that is beyond our ability to even mimic. We could look at another issue that affects affects origins and science, and that's the origin of human beings. Is there scientific evidence that apes evolved into humans? Well, Christians who start with Scripture believe that we are truly descended from Adam and Eve. That makes total sense, not just of Scripture in the Old Testament, but also of the New Testament teaching as well. And Paul believed that in Acts 17. It's very clear he believed that when he was talking to Greeks on Mars Hill, the Areopagus. He said, God has made us made all nations of men from one blood. But people still say, well, what about the evidence of evolution? Well, it depends how you look at it. Here is a series of pictures that I'm going to show you that you've seen before, I'm sure, most of you. It was created for a children's book in the mid-1960s, and versions of it have been used numerous times since. But more and more scientists over the years have denied that this picture has any basis in reality, even as arch-evolutionists. One of the most recent ones was a geneticist called Dr. Adam Rutherford in this country. And he said in July 2021, based on the discovery of yet another so-called ape man that didn't fit the story, he said it's one of the most famous images, this one you're looking at, in the history of scientific endeavor. But the past few days have seen a new discovery which perfectly illustrates what scientists such as myself have long known. The image is completely wrong. But the point is, friends, these images are still being used to indoctrinate people to believe that evolution of man is correct and you can't trust the Bible. This is how he sees it. He still believes in this lineup of apes to humans, but he thinks there were branching points. I'm not going to go into this image. But he just has a different idea of the family tree of evolution. And it's all based on scraps of bones and jaws and teeth. Very rarely a full skull, certainly never a full skeleton is found. And you've got lots and lots of creatures with funny names on this picture. To a creation-believing scientist who knows a bit about paleoanthropology, the study of ancient man, they would say that everything to the right of that yellow node in the middle of the picture is actually a human being, descended not only from Adam, but from Noah's family and that they've just been given slightly different names like Homo neanderthalensis or Homo heidelbergensis based on their skull features or their skeleton. But actually, it's all within the human range. Same data, different interpretation. It all depends on one's worldview, the glasses we are wearing. This was in the Daily Mail, which I don't read, but I found this article online in July 2021. Interesting admission. Swathes of evidence have been amassed since Darwin's time, from fossil bones to, more recently, DNA analysis. This new information means the classic picture of mankind's development misrepresents our evolution. In other words, even the what he's really saying is the facts that we're discovering don't agree with our ideas of evolution. Well, they don't, because the ideas of evolution are wrong. But he admits also we've got dotted lines in our pictures and working theories, but listen to this last bit, but for the most part, we're no longer sure who our ancestors were. This is less than 2 years ago. That's the state of the art. Does one put one's faith in this kind of thing and reject the scripture when it teaches about Adam and Eve? Just trust in the quicksands and changing thinking of man? It makes no sense. Still not convinced? I'll finish with this quotation. When you look at the narrative for human origins, it's just a big mess. There's no consensus whatsoever, said Sergio Almasica, a senior research scientist in the American Museum of Natural History's Division of Anthropology, etc., etc. And it says, many of these fossils show a mosaic combination of features that do not match expectations. That's the take home. So often what they find just doesn't fit with their expectations. In other words, their predictions based on their belief in evolution. There's no scientific consensus on the evolutionary role played by these fossil apes. They're finding more and more bones, scraps of bones, and they're trying to force fit them into their ideas of evolution, but every expert on evolution has a different way of drawing the so-called family tree of apes to humans. Because they're all wrong. They're all wrong. And so it's a case of looking at the facts and asking, does the evidence fit the biblical creation worldview or the evolutionary deep time, millions of years worldview? Just one more example of this kind of thing, where worldview is so important. You see, I said at the start, it's all to do with a rejection of the Christian faith, which is the Bible's foundation for morality, for ethics, and so on. But it doesn't mean we have to ignore the science. And as we're looking at science, we're seeing that as you look at the facts, if one starts with a biblical Christian worldview, wearing us, in a sense, our biblical glasses, we can make much more sense of the facts than the person who clings to this idea of evolution. They have to keep updating or changing their theories, sometimes tossing them out completely. But the Word of God stands forever. How old is the Earth? Well, I believe it's about 6,000 years old. Certainly not millions of years old or even hundreds of thousands of years old. This is another issue for our hearts and minds. Let's ask a little question here. I quite like this example. I want you to all imagine that even if you a grandfather yourself, that you were once sat at your grandfather's knee and you asked him about this axe he had in his hand, and he told you it belonged to his great 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 grandfather, and you thought that's pretty amazing, and then he told you it was purchased over 300 years ago. Wow, grandpa, you're thinking that's wonderful. But then he said something a bit puzzling. Over the years, son or grandson, it's had 6 new heads and 12 new axe handles. So how old is Grandpa's axe? You know, our bodies are like that. The lining of your intestine is only about 4 days old. Some of your cells are about maybe a few dozen days old, or maybe 100 days old, some of the blood cells. When you're young, your bones even are no more than 8 years old because they're getting recycled. I guess you realize that because your bone structure today is not what it was 20 years ago or even 30 years ago. So which part of you is original to your birthday? Virtually nothing, a few stem cells. So how do we determine how old a person is? We've got a lot of data. We are familiar with what the average 50-year-old, 20-year-old, 7-year-old looks like. But if you didn't have anything to compare it against, how would you know what age is? Do you have a big database in your mind of what different rock layers look like at different ages? No. So when you're told that, for instance, these cliffs on the north Norfolk coast are tens of millions of years old, that's Lower Cretaceous, the red chalk, and Upper Cretaceous, the white chalk, you will either believe it or disbelieve it, but it would be based purely on someone's word. Same is true of these rocks. These are similar to the ones on the North Antrim coast at Giant's Causeway. At the other end of the Giant's Causeway, as it were, then you have the Isle of Staffa on Scotland's coast. Some of you will have visited it, I'm sure. And you've got these columnar basalts. They've cooled down from hot molten rock. Surely that takes millions of years, people say. But do you know much about how molten rocks cool and how long it takes them to cool and what features form in different kinds of molten rock at different timescales? We have no database to compare to. Nobody does. And so we have to take someone's word for it. Here are some facts that should make us think differently. So here is a big sandstone layer that, as you can see, covers a large part of North America, stretching up into stretching across into Alaska, up into northern Greenland, down into Central America even, and from east to west coast. It's a huge sandstone layer. At the Grand Canyon, it's called the Tapete Sandstone, and the Grand Canyon is pushed up over a mile above sea level and at the sides of this big uplifted area through which the Grand Canyon cuts. That plateau is folded, and the rocks of the that you see at Grand Canyon, you can see at the edge of the plateau, are folded. And this is the Tapete Sandstone. There's a man for scale just at the bottom right, but that line shows you how folded these rocks are. And they're quite tight folds. But if you remove the sort of broken bits that have weathered off, you would see that there's no cracking of the rock itself. And that is a puzzle. Conventionally, the timescale to deposit sediments that form layers and then fold them is in the millions or tens of millions of years. And yet, here we've got evidence that these rocks appear to have still been soft when they were folded. And this is seen at all scales. At the local scale, this is a rock I picked up in 1987 when I was doing geology field work in the Spanish Pyrenees, as a deep timer at the time, a Christian who believed in deep time. And I was puzzled by what I was looking at. And I've asked the question there, had this rock hardened before it was folded? Because it certainly looks like it was soft when it was folded. And on a bigger scale, again, at the same field trip, I took this picture, a great big fold. Geologists would call it an overthrust. But again, in the fold zones, it's not cracked. So there are many examples of this in mountains all over the world and road cuttings and so on, of what appears to be soft sediment deformation. Imagine the scale of the catastrophe that would have been responsible to move Earth on this scale and move rocks through these tight angles. There's evidence then that these things were deposited, and then before they had chance to harden, they were then moved up by earth movements. This is much more consistent with the catastrophism you would expect from the flood of Noah. And when we look at igneous rocks, molten rocks that have hardened, we've got an example here in the island of Surtsey. Some of you are you older than these here hills? The eruption formed in 1963, and within 12 months you could see mature geological features that blew the geologists' minds. This is taken less than 12 months after it started to form. And within just 2 years, plants were colonizing the land, and then in time, just a few decades, you had mature features that looked for all the world like they'd been there for millennia. An ecosystem in less than a human lifetime on land that appeared in less than a year. This is the kind of thing that should make us ask the question, does the claim of geological deep time and millions of years of evolution fit, or does that fit what I'm looking at on the ground, as it were? Or does the biblical account of a perfect creation ruined by sin and a global catastrophic flood fit this world best? And I believe emphatically that the Christian creation worldview is most certainly a better fit for what we've been looking at. So those are just a few snapshots. I've gone through each of those points, could have been a whole talk in itself. But what we're saying is the world that God has made fully is in agreement with the word of God that he's given to us. This is God's worldview in a sense. And I want to draw these things to a close now. And I want to ask this question. Which are we going to trust? Which do your friends trust? I trust you trust the word of God because it is written. That's how Jesus answered the devil in the wilderness when he was being tempted. It is written, it is written. But the evolutionary ideas of man are constantly being rewritten all the time as they try to react to each new contrary discovery, a discovery that's uncomfortable or just cuts right across what they previously thought. And it's not just an issue of changing biology over time, because this idea of evolution is antithetical to the gospel. It's contrary to the scripture teaching that God brought a perfect world into existence. Because evolution would say, if God somehow used this process, as many Christians claim, that death and suffering and bloodshed and all sorts of disease and mutations and cancers were in the world for hundreds of millions of years before man ever existed. Yet the Bible says very differently. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. Sin came into a perfect world because of the actions of man. Sin and death were not in the world for millions of years before man. Sin and death can only be defined if we stand on the authority of Scripture in the book of Genesis. And that then means that we can say emphatically that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is based on a firmly upon that teaching of the entrance of sin and its penalty death at a time in history in the Garden of Eden. And so the good news is that through repentance and faith, we can have our sins forgiven. We can be reconciled to God the Father. We can know eternal life. We can know abundant life now. And we can be sure and confident in his word. You know this verse very well, I'm sure. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Paul is referring us back to the book of Genesis unashamedly, and so must we refer people back to the book of Genesis in our modern world when so many are playing fast and loose with the scripture. As in Adam, all die. That's the bad news. But the good news is, even so in Christ shall all be made alive if by faith and repentance we turn to the Lord. And so I could ask someone, which Adam is not essential to the gospel? They're both essential. And sadly, many people have departed seriously from the faith in the way they approach things. Well, I'm going to cut to the end here. We need to make sure that we are connecting the history and scripture to the real world in which we live. Creation does matter. Of course, I know that many eminent people claim otherwise. But remember this, friends, when you feel a bit intimidated in the marketplace of ideas, when you feel you're in the minority. True wisdom is not proportional to the number of college or university degrees that someone possesses. True wisdom is not necessarily found in those who have great eloquence of speech or can master debate or those who've written lots of books. It's found in those who, however insignificant in this world's esteem, submit to God and tremble at his word. Isaiah 66, verse 2. Fear the Lord and embrace him and embrace his word, and you won't go far wrong. And I love this from the Apostle Paul. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and in power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen? That's where our faith needs to be still. So can I say that if you would like to explore further, I'm just going to give you two pointers to resources you could find on our website. The first is one that covers all the commonly asked questions that you could ask today, whether they're scientific ones or biblical ones or theological ones or ethical ones. It really does cover all the commonly asked questions, and that's the Creation Answers book. And you can find that on the web store at creation.com. I've also said something, and this is the only other book I'm going to mention, about evolution and its incompatibility with the Christian faith. Well, I wrote this book a few years ago, Evolution and the Christian Faith, and what it does doctrine by doctrine of the Christian faith is show the impact, the baleful impact of evolutionary teaching on our faith. The doctrine of sin, the doctrine of death, the doctrine of God himself, his attributes, Christ himself and the New Testament writers, what they believed. And the teaching of anthropology is very different in the Bible from what evolution says. Even our mission. You see, if we believe that God has called us to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, that's because we believe that men who are women and children who are descendants of Adam need to be saved. But if you're a consistent evolutionist, then you don't believe that every single person around the world today is necessarily equally a descendant of Adam. And certainly a few 100 years ago, people taught that there were manifestly different races and some of them couldn't receive the gospel because they were closer to the apes. Missions affected. Even one's view of the new heaven and earth. Is God going to inaugurate and bring in a new heaven and earth gradually over millions of years? No, it says, behold, I make a new heaven and earth. Just as he did with the first one, supernaturally, by his word. Our whole Christian faith is very much connected to this issue. There's also a magazine called Creation, and I'll leave you to find out more about that on our website. Let me finish with this before I hand back to your minister. It's a few years old, but it's still very bang up to date, this. Christians across the land must wake up to the clarion call of God. We must fight and win this particular battle if ever we are to witness a real spiritual awakening. If history can teach us anything, it is surely this. Whenever the truth of God is rubbished and or undermined, the church languishes and its spiritual vitality is swallowed up. But whenever the truth of God is powerfully proclaimed and the scriptures authoritatively declared and scriptural authority upheld, the church flourishes and spiritual power is unleashed. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we pray for? That God will revive us in these days and in judgment, remember mercy. God bless you.
I would like to thank Mr. Bell very much indeed for the presentation that he's brought to us this morning. And thinking upon that verse, that we must stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the wisdom and indeed in the word of God. And may the Lord help us all to know his word, that we may then be able to declare his word, to stand on it sure, not that things are just floating as it were, but know what God's word actually teaches, to know how things are defined and explained. We may then be able to tell others regarding it. We're just going to bow in a word of prayer and close our service this morning, and let us all pray together. Our gracious Lord and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for what our eyes have seen and our ears have heard. We thank you, Father, for the reminder that thy word is truth. We don't need to try and find it in thy word like we have to search for a needle in a haystack. Father, thy word is truth from beginning to end. We thank thee, Father, that as we have seen this morning, some of the wonderful creatures which thou hast made and the design that there is and the wisdom that thou hast had, we thank thee, Father, that even in the gospel, Lord, we can trust thy perfect wisdom. But Lord, thou art the one who loves us. Thou art the one who sent thy beloved Son for us. Thou art the one, Father, who calls us unto thyself to repent from our sin and put our trust in Christ. Father, we thank thee that that is perfectly wise. And Father, for those that are lost this morning, may they see that they have been created afresh, or may they see that afresh, they've been created by God. Lord, that thou dost have that claim upon them as their creator. Lord, that as they remain outside of Christ, they remain in their sin. And they need to put their trust in Christ, to turn from their sin, to accept Christ and the full debt that he's paid for sinners. It's the only way they'll be saved. Father, the only way they'll have true forgiveness. Father, draw them to Christ, we pray, and help us to proclaim this truth, us who are saved, to all those around. And Father, we pray that you'd help us to proclaim thy word from Genesis to Revelation. Help us, Father, to know it. Help us, Father, to be filled with thankfulness for what is revealed to us in it, and then declare it to others. We thank you, Father, that today we've seen not only thy wisdom, which can be trusted, but Father, we've seen thy power. We've seen thy greatness, we've seen thy glory. And Father, for us here saved, Lord, how wonderful it will be whenever we see thy beloved Son face to face. And Father, we see thy Shekinah glory. Lord, what a wonderful day that will be. Lord, help us to look forward to that day, when in that new heaven, that new earth, we will dwell with thee, and thou wilt dwell with us, not simply for time, but for eternity. So, Father, we pray that thou wouldst bless thy word which has been presented. Bless it to our hearts. May we see how important it is, Lord, to hold to this truth. And Father, help us to declare it to others. Lord, that's where so much goes wrong. Whenever people deny that there is a God, deny, Father, the creation of this world. Father, help us to hold to the fundamentals. And Father, to present Christ to a lost and fallen world, the only hope of man. So bless thy word. Bless this ministry. For the glory of Christ, we ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen.